We're going to be in John 18 this morning. I do know where I'm preaching from this morning, which is hopefully that's a comfort to you. I am not a shoot from the hip kind of person. Never have been. I just want to say, guys, thank you for all your care, all your love and concern, not just for me, but for each other. It's just so cool to be in a place where you see genuine Christian love for each other. And Jesus said, you know, people will know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another. And so sometimes things look a little messy in here, you've probably noticed, and it gets, you know, it's a little odd maybe, but I just appreciate the way everybody loves one another and cares for each other. So well done. Keep up the good work. All right. John 18, we've been looking at the last few hours of Jesus' life before going to the cross. And as we learned last time, this was a very difficult time for Jesus. His soul was troubled, and he was even in agony over this for several reasons. You have betrayal. You have the public disgrace and humiliation that he would have faced. You have false accusations being made against an innocent man. You have the abandonment of all of his disciples leaving him. But by far the hardest part would be that soon he would be drinking the cup of God's wrath for your sin and mine. And his soul was greatly troubled over this, so much so that he even asked the Father, if there's another way, I'd love to know about it. And there's not. And he said, okay, your will be done. And so, you know, as we travel through the betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus, I'm going to just, again, I hope that the gravity of what God willingly went through on your behalf just sinks in a new and fresh way, because he didn't have to do any of it. He would have been right and just to just leave us the way we were. But his love compelled him, his mercy compelled him to die for us. And it's just an amazing story that never gets old. I'll just tell you, this week in front of the computer preparing this just wrecked me over and over and over again. Hard to believe, isn't it? But I just, you know, I don't know what's going to happen this morning. Sometimes you get it out of your system and you're okay. But this story should never get old. You know, it should never grow tiresome. And when I hear the gospel, it just wrecks me. And this story wrecks me. So we'll see how we do today. We're going to be picking up in verse 12 of chapter 18. Judas has just brought this large group of Roman soldiers and the temple police to arrest Jesus. And that night, they all got a very clear view of who Jesus really is as he pronounced, "I am," to this group of men, and they all fell backwards and landed on the ground. That's the same way that God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush. And so they received the message loud and clear, and yet they still arrest him. They still bind him and take him to the high priest. Jesus displayed his sovereign power and control that night, which means that he allowed himself to be arrested. He allowed himself to be put on trial. He allowed himself to be beaten and mocked, and he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. And again, it just blows your mind to think about a God who loves us that much, that he would send his son to the cross for people like us. Blows my mind. So I'm going to just kind of let you know, if you compare the four different gospel accounts, and if you study this out, you'll see it pretty clearly and quickly. John's gospel leaves out some of the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke highlight. And then those gospels leave out some of the things that John highlights. And that's partly because John assumed the reader would already be familiar with those books. They were written 20 to 30 years earlier, and so he just assumed that people would be familiar with those accounts. And we've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. When you compare the four Gospels, you will notice at times what appear to be discrepancies. And skeptics love to chomp onto those things and say, see, your Bible is full of errors and contradictions. And I just want to say that the fact that there are minor differences actually proves the truthfulness of what these guys were writing down. And if you think about it, I don't know if anybody in this church has ever taken part in any kind of chicanery. That's a good word right there. Trickery, you know, deception. I doubt there are many in here that have done that, looking around at this fine crowd. But if you have ever taken part of any chicanery, you know that priority number one is to corroborate your story with your partners in crime. Because if you don't get your story straight, they're going to figure out pretty quickly that you're lying. The gospel writers had access to what the other guys wrote. They could have easily gotten their story straight, taken time to do that. If they were joined together in some great deception, they would have most certainly done that. It would have been foolish not to. But they weren't. They weren't doing that. They were giving an honest account from their own unique perspective. It would be kind of like if four of us came out later today and we were kind of gathered in the parking lot and saw a car accident. The way you would describe what you saw would be very different from each other because it's based on where you were standing. It's based on your personality. If you're a very emotional person who cares about people, you're going to think about the emotional thing that they went through. If you're somebody that's kind of dead inside, no, I'm just kidding. If you're not as emotionally, you would probably focus on the hubcap that rolled down the road or something. You might see something completely different. If you're one of these judicial person that, you would be focused on who was at fault. You just would be looking at it in a very different way. And that's what we see from these gospel writers. They're telling the truth about what they experienced and saw. And so naturally, there are going to be minute differences. But none of those differences affect the truth of God's word. Not even a little. The story is the same. The truth is the same. And so, take comfort in the fact that, yeah, there are some differences. Don't let that freak you out. It's okay. It just, to me, proves that these guys were not taking part in chicanery. I just had to say that one more time. Last time today. Okay, so in this section we're looking at this morning, here's another big word. I like these words are fun, but this is the right word for this. John, he's going to juxtapose the trial of Jesus and the trial of Peter. And you're going to see these two scenes kind of like in a movie when you're watching something and there's two events going on at the same time and they bounce back and forth between each one. That's how John writes this. It's kind of awkward at times, but that's what he's doing. He wants you to see a picture of what's happening simultaneously. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So starting in verse 12, the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And we'll get back to that last little part in a second. But what we've got here is this great crowd that came to arrest Jesus, made up of Roman soldiers and the temple police. They arrest Jesus, they bind him, and they bring him to a man called Annas. And Annas had been the high priest. He had been the high priest in Jerusalem before this time, but now there's some kind of question about who he is and so forth. The high priest was appointed for life, and there was only supposed to be one at a time. But you will notice that Caiaphas is also referred to as the high priest. And in fact, at this particular time, there were several more high priests because the Romans didn't like how much power Annas had. He was there was one high priest, and he kind of decided the things for the Jews. So what they did is they deposed him. They appointed five of his sons and his son-in-law Caiaphas and kind of diluted the power, so to speak. So even though Annas, in the Roman view, was not the high priest any longer, the Jews still considered him to be the high priest. But in order to go to the Romans to get this trial thing, they had to go up the chain of command. So they first go to Annas, then they go to Caiaphas, then they can finally go to Roman Pilate. And so if this seems a little confusing, you're tracking perfectly with it because it's pretty confusing. And there's actually six different trials that kind of take place. We're not going to go into all that right now. And they're just bouncing Jesus back and forth between these people with the goal, of course, of trying to find something incriminating that they can accuse him of. So Annas and Caiaphas were both high priests, and they had something else in common. They were both corrupt. They were in charge of temple concessions. If you remember, we've talked about this in the past, but when you came to bring your animals for animal sacrifice, you might have to travel a long distance. Animals had to be perfect and unblemished. So they would show up at the temple with their animal that was perfectly fine, and they would say, oh, there's something wrong with that. You need to buy one of these temple-approved animals over here at a slight markup. And, oh, by the way, your money doesn't work here either. You have to do exchange it for temple money. Of course, there's another charge for that. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. They were robbing people, and Jesus didn't like it. You might recall what Jesus did. Early on in his ministry, he came into this place and accused them of being robbers and overturned the tables and chased the money changers out of the temple. I would have loved to have seen that. I still would love to see that. That would just have been amazing to watch this one man come in there and just literally clear the temple. Not an easy feat, but there's something about Jesus that probably made it pretty easy to run, I would guess, when he gets fired up. And so he did it once early in his ministry, and coincidentally, he did it another time just a few days before this. So it's safe to say that Annas and Caiaphas didn't like Jesus very much. I'm pretty sure they just hated him. And so that's kind of who these guys were. John also adds this note about Caiaphas, that he made this prophetic utterance. And that goes back to John chapter 11. And if you remember in John 11, these guys were still trying to find a way to get Jesus. And so the Jewish leaders, starting in verse 48, said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Interesting. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, what Caiaphas is saying is like, we don't have to let this guy screw everything up. We'll just kill him. You know, it's better that we kill one guy than the whole nation perish. That's the plan. Well, the funny thing is, the way this utterance came up from the high priest was God was saying that this one man is going to die for the nation. It's the best thing that can possibly happen. Caiaphas wasn't thinking substitutionary atonement here, most likely. He's thinking they're going to take away our power. They're going to take away our livelihood. They're going to ruin this thing for us so that we kill this guy. Everything's solved. It's kind of funny that, you know, you can predict prophecy and be right, even though you didn't mean it to be right. So that's what happened. So that's the first scene that John shows us. Jesus has been led into the house of the high priest Annas, and he awaits what comes next. And then in verse 15, the scene cuts to Peter. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. So right after Jesus' arrest, we're told that the disciples scattered. They fled. But at least two of them didn't go very far, apparently, because they followed Jesus at a safe distance to see what was going to happen to him. Peter is named, but the other disciple is not. Many people think that this is John, because he refers to himself this way often. He'll refer to himself as the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't ever say his name, and we don't know for sure, but I really want this to be John, because I just can't help but think about these guys have lived kind of like as buddies for 3 years. And if you paid attention to their story, they're regular guys in a lot of ways. And regular guys like to rib each other, and they like to be a little competitive, and they like to, you know, this is kind of a normal thing that guys do. They even talked, you know, at times about, you know, who is the greatest, you know, who's the greatest among us, you know, who's going to be able to sit at his right hand and his left. And, you know, their moms are coming in and trying to work deals with Jesus and stuff. So this kind of thing is going on. And so the fact that John gets in and Peter doesn't is kind of funny to me, because you know who really wanted to get in the courtyard that night? Peter. He was always the guy that wanted to be like, I want in. I want to be the first one. I want to, you know, he was that personality. And so if John, this is just a subtle way of him kind of saying, you know, I got in and he didn't. Cracks me up. It's similar to when they ran to the tomb. Have you ever noticed that? In John 20, it says this, verses 3 and 4. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. This is right after the resurrection. They want to get there and find this empty tomb. And it says both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So I don't know, but it cracks me up. I don't know if Peter was just kind of a chubby guy or what, but I know Peter wanted to get there first, but the other guy did. So anyway, now you can just see how weird I am at times, but I thought about this way more than I should have, and I probably didn't even need to bring it up, but crack me up. Whoever this was, he was connected in some way to the high priest so he could get in. And but Peter was like, you know, it's like when you go to a club and the bouncer's there and they close the little, they click that thing and you're just like stuck outside. So Peter's out there. He's probably going crazy because he really wants to get in. Fortunately, this disciple goes back to the door. Hey, can he come in? And what's interesting about this in my mind is she says, you are not also one of his disciples. So that tells me she knew that this, whoever this was, if it was John or whoever, she knew he was. And so this isn't a threatening question. This isn't like a, you know, but for whatever reason, Peter just said, no, I'm not. And maybe it's that he'd already made up his mind. Okay, how am I going to get in here? How is this going to work? You know, if they ask me, what do I say? You know, but he lied. And I don't know how, if you guys have figured this out yet, but when you lie, you're committed to that lie. So that now you got to make another lie on top of that one, and one on top of that one, and one. And that's how lies work. They just kind of compound one on the other if you want to save face. Otherwise, I mean, after a while, it's just silly to go back and be like, hey, I don't know why, but that was all not true. And you just look stupid. So you just keep lying. And that's kind of what Peter does this night. He probably easily justified his little lie, you know. I really need to be in there. I need to be there for my friend. I need to be in there with Jesus. I need to be close to him. So I'm going to do whatever I need to, and it'll be okay. So he makes it into the courtyard where he could find out what's going on with Jesus. And in verse 18, it says, now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. This little phrase, charcoal fire, is used twice in the New Testament. Just put that in the back of your head. We'll get back to it. They had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. It's ironic that in a very short time, Peter has gone from drawing a sword to defend Jesus to drawing warmth by a fire next to that same crowd of people that came to arrest Jesus. I mean, that would just be weird. I would be stressed out if I was in his shoes right there. This is like all these same guys. I mean, Malchus could have been in the crowd, the guy that, you know, he lopped his ear off. It doesn't say that, but this would have been weird to be standing here with all these guys warming yourself by the fire. In verse 19, John cuts back to the trial of Jesus. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Those are excellent things to ask somebody about. If you ask somebody about their relationships and their theology, you will learn a lot about them. That tells you tons. So if let's go to coffee this week and we can discuss your relationships and your theology. That'd be fun. I enjoy that because you learn tons about a person. But Jesus doesn't give him any names, and he doesn't give him anything incriminating, which is what he wanted. In fact, in verse 20, Jesus answered and said, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. I have done everything out in the open. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't ever teach his disciples privately. We know he did that often. It means that he taught the same things in public that he taught in private. He didn't have secret meetings with secret covert operations going on or anything like that. That's kind of what they're you know, assuming he was doing. And he's like, I didn't do any of that. Now, in this next part here, it kind of looks like Jesus gets a little rude with them. And that's exactly how they take his response. But the truth is, he wasn't being rude. He was simply wanting them to follow their own protocol, which they weren't even close to doing. There's a lot written about how trials are supposed to happen in the Sanhedrin and so forth. And they were breaking all the rules this night. First, Jesus was arrested without any proper charges leveled against him. The only, you know, witness they had was Judas, who was paid off. It's like, well, that's no good. The second thing is that trials were never supposed to be done at night, always in broad daylight, never in secret. So, you know, strike two. They were never to occur at feast times because you would never want to interrupt one of these grand feasts with a trial like this. So they were doing it wrong there. They were also not the person who was the accused was never supposed to speak on their own behalf. You always brought in witnesses. You would bring in witnesses for the accused, and you would bring in witnesses against the accused. And that's how the trials went. But they're asking Jesus directly these questions. And so this is why he responds the way he does in verse 21, when he says, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. Every time I get to these, it just gets me. It's like just the fact that Jesus would allow himself to be struck by some punk just gets me. I don't know why. Struck him with his hand and said, is this how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So again, Jesus is just asking them to follow the rules that they've already set up. And he's calling out the illegality of the trial. What they're doing is wrong. So he's not being rude, and he certainly didn't deserve to be struck. There was no sin in what he did. Because you couldn't, a good Jew would never, you know, talk rudely to the high priest. That wasn't something you did. That's not what happened here. And by the way, striking somebody who wasn't found guilty was also against the law. So there's really no secret about the fact that Jesus is getting a raw deal here. I think we all are aware of that. The truth is that Annas and Caiaphas have already decided his fate. They just need to find an allegation that will stick and some false witnesses that will make the allegation. That's really the two pieces of the puzzle that are missing for these guys right now. That's all they really care about. And so Annas was not able to get Jesus to say anything incriminating, so he sends him to the next guy, Caiaphas. John doesn't record this, but Matthew tells us that Caiaphas was able to find the smoking gun or a smoking gun that they needed to accuse Jesus before Pilate. And that's recorded in Matthew 26. In verse 57, it says, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Verse 59 says, now when the chief priests and the whole council, or now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward. So it's like one after another, you just picture these false witnesses coming and saying stuff, and they're like, no, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. And then a couple guys come forward, at last, they say, and said, hey, this man said I am able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. It's like, is that anything? You know, can we use that? And they're like, you know, like, that's really all you got? Somebody's, hey, I don't know. That sounds just silly. It's like, that's really the best you can come up with? And it's kind of funny because even when they go before Pilate, because Pilate's a serious Roman official. He has to have a real accusation, right? And he's like, what accusation do you bring against this man? And their answer is this: if this man were not doing evil, would we have delivered him over to you? It's like, that's it? It's like, well, clearly, you know, we brought him here, so he must be doing evil. It's like, oh, okay, good. Well, bring him in. You know, it's like, that's it. So they don't really have a lot. But Caiaphas latches onto this temple thing. And so in verse 62, it says, and the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Whew. That would have been amazing to hear. Caiaphas understood what he said. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What future witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. And then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Sorry. I don't understand how anybody can read these accounts and not understand that Jesus claimed to be God. He was the Son of God and he was God the Son. And it's just there. They understood what Jesus just said. And they were mad about it. They knew what he did. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah who would one day come on the clouds of heaven. And they knew who that was. It was God himself. So now they have their smoking gun, and then we cut back to Peter in the courtyard of verse 25. From here, Jesus goes on to Pilate. That's going to be for another week. So now we get back to Peter in verse 25 of John. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are also not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. And at once the rooster crowed. Jesus had predicted this very thing would happen. Matthew and Luke add some important information to this. Matthew tells us that not only did Peter deny Jesus three times, but that he even started cursing and emphatically swore an oath that he didn't know him. I mean, just imagine Peter going, just cursing and swearing, I don't know him, you know, leave me alone. He's kind of really getting into it now. Lies escalate quickly. And then Luke adds this, that again just kills me, but it says that the exact moment that the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And I can't imagine what that would feel like for Peter. Jesus told him, this is what you're going to do. He says, no, I'm not. And then the rooster crows and whatever, you know, they don't say where they are. He's in the courtyard, Jesus in the house, but apparently they locked eyes. You know, Jesus just found him and looked right at him. And that had to have been heartbreaking for Peter, especially after how adamant he was. I mean, he said, even if the rest of these guys deny you, I will not. I will die for you. And here he is denying him in front of people that may not have even had any really thing that they would have done to him. Matthew finishes the account by telling us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. So John again, lets us in on these two trials that happened that night, the trial of Jesus and the trial of Peter. When Jesus was questioned about who he was, he replied, "I am." When Peter was questioned about who he was, he replied, "I am not." D.A. Carson says, "Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything." It's an interesting juxtaposition. I didn't say I wasn't going to say that one again. You know, it's interesting when Jesus said, "On the night I was betrayed," and we immediately go to Judas. But he was betrayed by more than just Judas that night. He was also betrayed by Peter and in all likelihood, the other disciples that abandoned him and left. And I just think, thank God that the "I am" came for the "I am nots." Because I'm like Peter, you know? Yeah. The only real difference here, too, between Judas and Peter, both of them betrayed Jesus for selfish gain. The only real difference is that one of them belonged to Jesus and one of them did not. Judas ended up taking his own life because he had no hope of being restored and he couldn't face Jesus. The thought of facing Jesus again was more than he could bear, and he took his own life. But Peter, on the other hand, literally could not wait to get to Jesus to be forgiven and restored. I love John chapter 21. Kind of gives us an answer to what's taken place with the denial here and the betrayal of Peter. John 21 tells us that after the resurrection, the disciples were fishing on the Sea of Tiberias, and John, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing on the shore, and he announces it to the guys in the boat. At which point the text says this: "When Simon Peter heard that it was his Lord, he put on his outer garment and threw himself into the sea." I just love the picture of that. This isn't like a beautiful dive, I don't think. This is Peter trying to get off the boat as fast as he can. I'm pretty sure this was a belly flop situation and a lot of water splashing up. And it just, Peter could not wait for the boat to take him to shore. That would take far too long. He needed to get to Jesus now. He was desperate to get to his Lord. And I'm sure that the guilt and sorrow over his failure was no doubt still eating at him. And he needed to be restored to the Lord. John 21 tells us that when he got on land, he saw a charcoal fire. It's the second time that's used in the New Testament. Only two times. He saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus invited him to join him. And I can't help but think that Jesus has purposefully created a scenario, a situation that won't be lost on Peter. He's going to see this and know, "I know what you're doing. I know what this is. You know, this looks familiar, right?" The last time the two of them were around a charcoal fire, it was a bad night for Peter. He blew it. He denied Jesus three times, and now Jesus gives him an opportunity to affirm his love for him three times. It's beautiful. The Gospel Transformation Bible says, "Threefold denial met by a threefold restoration." Three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter just says, "Lord, you know I do." He doesn't even know what to say. But he knows that Jesus is creating this parallel to his denial, because it says when Jesus asked him the third time, Peter was grieved. It's like he understands. But Jesus isn't trying to beat Peter up here. I mean, he's done that to himself already, for sure. Sorry, he's restoring him. In effect, that night in the courtyard, Peter was asked three times, "Do you love Jesus?" That's really kind of, and he said, no. "Do you love Jesus?" "No." "Do you love Jesus?" "No." And now Jesus gives him an opportunity for a do-over. I like do-overs. He's going to give him an opportunity to do what he wished he would have. If he could go back to the courtyard that night, he would have done it different, you know. "I would do it totally different, Lord." And Jesus gives him this opportunity now. And that's what the gospel does for us. That's the beauty of the gospel. It rights all of our wrongs. It triumphs over all of our failures. It restores us to the God that we've denied, betrayed, and committed treason against. If you are a failure in your walk with God, I have good news for you. Jesus died for failures. And Jesus uses failures. Peter went on to have a pretty decent life. Think about Peter. You know, I would love to see the before and after pictures of Peter in the courtyard that night. You know, like denying him, cursing him, like calling down curses from heaven, and then seeing him standing, you know, in the book of Acts when 3,000 people come to the Lord as Peter boldly preaches the gospel like nobody ever has before. It's just amazing, you know, to see the difference in what Peter's life became. God uses failures. You know, Peter even this, you know, history records that when he was going to be martyred and killed, they were going to nail him to a cross as well. I don't know why I mentioned this, because it'll get me. Peter didn't want to be crucified in the same way. He wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same way as Jesus, so he has to be put upside down. Amazing, the power of the gospel, right? The power of the Holy Spirit in a man's life, in a woman's life, can change everything. And that's what we see here. So, the key to Peter's journey, though, is important, because there are three distinct components. And I want you to make sure you get this. The three components are failure, repentance, and restoration. And these are a key part of the Christian life. Failure, repentance, and restoration. I'm guessing that I probably don't need to go over the failure part with most of you, but there may be a couple of you in here. You know, we're all capable of falling. It's amazing to me that Peter didn't think he was going to fall. He insisted, in fact, that he would not fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." It's sin is such a strange thing, right? One moment, Peter is fearfully confronting a huge crowd. He's the guy that pulls out the sword. I mean, that meant certain death. I mean, what was he thinking? You know, you can be that courageous and bold in your walk with Christ, and then the next minute, you're literally cowardly denying even knowing him. And I find that, unfortunately, that seems to be true in my walk. There are times when I'm just this warrior for Christ, and there's times when I'm just this utter failure in my walk. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You know, that's our sin nature. That's our fallen nature. And thank God that he's come and he's provided a way out of that for us. You know, David mentioned last week, and I thought I couldn't help but bring it up again, of this pastor friend that we had who recently just fell, sexually immoral. And he's not a guy that lives around here. He's over in the valley. Nobody even here knows him. We're not naming names because that's not right. But it was just one of these guys that if you were to ask me to, like, you know, not that we rate people, but, you know, who do you think that you know pastor-wise that would fall? He would have been at the bottom of that list. He's just a guy that wouldn't fall. And he fell. And that's so sobering for me. It's so, like, just, if he could fall, you know, if Peter could fall, we can fall. So, each one of us needs to be watchful, on guard, sober-minded, and suited up with the spiritual armor that we've been given to wage this war that we're in. Otherwise, you're going to get chewed up and spit out by the enemy. And Peter would later write this warning to his fellow Christians in 1 Peter 5:8. "Be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." You think Peter knew that firsthand? Yeah, he did. He'd been devoured that night, and he didn't want it to happen to anyone else. So the next step in Peter's journey was repentance. Repentance happens when you own and admit your sin. No justifications, no excuses, no blaming others. It's not your upbringing. It's not the government. It's not, you know what, if the word "but" comes in when you're trying to talk about, you know, "Well, I know what I did was wrong," but you don't think what you did was wrong. So again, admitting and owning your sin. And along with that, you know, when we confess our sin, repentance happens when we grieve over our sin. Peter wept bitterly over what he had done. It bothered him. It devastated him. Do you hate your sin? Do you hate what your sin does to others? And do you hate what your sin does to Jesus? It's right to weep bitterly over our sin, because our sin sent Jesus to the cross. We also see in Peter a posture change, right? He's no longer proudly boasting. You know, even if the rest of these idiots, you know, you don't see that now. You see a man who is humble and contrite and a little broken. Repentance results in change. And there's a great definition for repentance, because we think of repentance as turning, which it is. But this, I found this definition. It says, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's something that's necessary when we first come to faith. Like, I think we know that. But then we think, well, I did that once, so I think I'm good. And that's, if you're like me, it's kind of a something you do all day long. I have to, my mind needs to be renewed, and I need to, you know, change, my behavior needs to be changed. When you come to faith, you know, at first in Christ, God changes our mind about who we are. He changes our mind about our sin. He changes our mind about who Jesus is and about what he's accomplished. And he changes our mind about our desperate need to come to him for salvation. That's something that happens. So this repentance is a necessary thing for salvation, but it's also necessary for our sanctification, which is just that ongoing process of walking, Christian growth, becoming more Christ-like. There's this point in time, if you're a Christian, where God locks eyes with you about the sin in your life. You know, the same thing he did with Peter. It's just he locks eyes with you. And he lets you know through his indwelling Holy Spirit and through his holy word that what you're doing isn't okay with him. And then he begins to change our minds and change our hearts. You know, it's so cool that God has given us, he's taken our heart of flesh and taken our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And he's written his law on our hearts so that we can begin to see transformation happen in our lives, which is a wonderful thing. Repentance is really a gift of God, and it's a result of his grace. I love that he doesn't leave us where we are. He constantly is chipping off the edges, making us more like, you know, what he wants us to be. And the idea is that he has better things for us. Romans 2:4 says that kindness, the kindness of God, leads us to repentance. So I want you to make sure you understand this. Repentance doesn't save us, doesn't keep us saved, but it is evidence that we have been saved. And Peter's final step in his journey after his failure was restoration. And I love restoration. This is that time when he plunges into the water and he goes to the shore to be with his Lord. And Jesus embraces him openly. He receives him. When we run back to Jesus, he embraces us too. And that right relationship with God and the blessing that goes along with that is amazing. So there's two trials that took place that night with two very different outcomes. The trial of the I am contrasted with the trial of the I am not. And here's the verdict. We are cowards. Christ is courageous. We are failures, but Christ is triumphant. We are betrayers, but Christ is loyal. We are treasonous, but Christ is faithful. We are deniers, but Christ, for whatever crazy reason, claims us as his own. And even when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So if you have Christ, all of those things are true of you. The courageous, triumphant, loyal, faithful servant of Christ. That's what he makes us by giving us his righteousness. And that's what we remember at the table when we come and have communion, is this great exchange that took place as we give him our sin and he gives us his righteousness. It came at that great cost of him giving his body and blood so that we could have life. There's this great old hymn that I like, and I think it applies this morning, so I'm going to read this. It says, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. There's one other line in that song, and it says this, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. So this morning the table is set. The work has been done. I hope you will receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Father, thank you so much for the amazing gospel, Lord. It never gets old. It never gets tiresome. It is the best thing that's ever happened to any one of us. I pray, Lord, that each one of us today would honestly evaluate where we stand with you. If there's been failure in our life, Lord, that there would also be repentance and restoration, because that's available to us as sinners who can come to the throne of grace and receive mercy from you. Thank you for being such a great God and for going to such great lengths. This table shows the lengths you went for sinners like us. And we pray, Lord, that that would just be, it would just blow our minds every minute of every day, Lord. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Amen.